Hello and welcome. You've tuned in to the School of Ministry podcast. Paul is your Bible teacher today. If you have questions you would like addressed, let us know. Maybe you have a need in your life and want to know how the Bible gives answers that apply to us today. Feel free to contact us. Now enjoy the lesson.
Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. We're going to stop right there. Then, Lord willing, in a few weeks we'll pick up at this. But remember, we were talking about the gospel of truth. The purpose of this message is that we would see we have a purpose-driven life. And I know Rick Warren wrote a book some years ago called The Purpose-Driven Life, but that is not new with him. That's from the Apostle Paul. I'm going to show us that this is what the Scripture is teaching us, that God has a purpose for you, and your life is to be purpose-driven. In our world, people are looking all around for some kind of meaning, some kind of purpose, some kind of reason. And I know many of you probably have gone through and studied experiencing God, same kind of thing. We want to know God's will. We want to experience God. We want to see God's purpose living out in our lives. Well, that's what we should all do as a child of God. But here we're seeing in verse 6, this is where we left off last week, that it says that the word of truth, of the truth of the gospel, has come to you as it has to all the world. You see, the gospel has gone out to all of the world. Now, while Paul was writing, the Roman Empire was that empire that was taking over. It was over all of the what they called the known world then. But the gospel was spreading throughout very, very quickly. All throughout Europe, into Asia, all the way up into Great Britain, and down into Africa. As a matter of fact, you know, our Baptist forefathers were the strongest in Africa, especially in North Africa. There were great, strong churches that were established there. And so the world was being permeated with the gospel, and that's what it was, that the Romans had so many gods, and they had just accepted the Greek gods and kind of brought them in, gave them some new names. They added other gods and other places where they went. Well, this one worshiped that god, and that one worshiped that god. Well, we're just include them all in here. That's what these brethren at Colossae are fighting. This philosophy, this idea, that idea, all sorts of gospels, all sorts of religious and mysterious religions. So the good news is that it's a true good news for the whole world. Not for just a few, everyone. And that's why Paul thanked God that the gospel was spreading throughout all of the world. And that's why it says that which has come unto you is also in all the world. So there are two things. I want us to see two important things. The gospel is personal. The gospel has some meaning for your life. The gospel changes you, changes me. But then the gospel is also universal. It's for everyone. The gospel reaches out. And so there's the beautiful contrast. The gospel is personal, and yet it's universal. Christ can meet your need and my need and every person's need, no matter their language, their background, their culture, whatever it is. So if truth speeds beyond culture, beyond the borders of countries, it extends to the whole world. And isn't it wonderful? We look in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, it talks about there's a great multitude that no man could number. And it says where they came from. This is verse 9 of Revelation 7. Of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues stood before the throne and the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb." So we see that there are peoples of all nations, all kindreds, all kinds of peoples that are being affected here. The gospel calls men everywhere to repent. The gospel reaches every person, and it's the same because the heart of man is the same. It doesn't matter what we look like. It doesn't matter anything else. It matters because the heart is still the same in all of us. Well, the gospel always produces fruit. If you look at verse 6 again, it says, "And is bringing forth fruit." Do you see that? Right after the which was also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit. It's always. Now, there's something here, and maybe some of your translations have it. It may say it produces fruit and grows. I don't know why some versions, because that's in the Greek text. It's in every Greek text. Why some left it out? I'm reading New King James Version. Why it's not in there? And I looked and looked. I got a book that talked about all of the Greek manuscripts and all of them. Nobody knows why the translators didn't put it in. Or at least I couldn't find a reason. I'm sure somebody knows that there. But I don't know why. But I think that's important that it bears fruit and grows. I like that idea. You see, it brings forth, it spreads as it does since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God. So he's saying that the gospel is bearing fruit and it's growing. And that's the very heart of the gospel, is because the word of God is alive and it produces fruit. It's powerful, it's productive. It is a divine energy. First, there's that internal spiritual growth, and then the sounding goes out. We grow, we get strong, we understand, and then you know what? We want to share it with someone else. We want to tell someone else about it. So the gospel comes into life. The good news, it's not just a system of ethics. It's not just a code of behavior. It's not thou shalt not, you can't do this, you can't do that. That's not what it is. It's transforming power. It changes us. It moves us. It motivates us. It brings us to a higher place. It begins to produce fruit, and then it spreads into the lives of others. See, that's the idea of that. That it's fruitful and it grows. So sixth is that it's also rooted in grace. That's what he says here in verse 6 as well. That it would bring forth fruit as also is among you, from the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. So you see, he can't just say, all other religions, by the way, are based on works. I was raised in a religion where you had to go do certain things. You had to meet all the sacraments. You had to do this, you had to do that. I had some very good friends who were in Islam. But five times a day, they wanted to make sure that they stopped wherever they were, that they prayed. They had to do something. But let me tell you that the grace of God is undeserved. The grace of God is simply, we didn't deserve it. And you know, it was in the book of Acts. Remember how many times they heard about and they learned of the grace of God. And when Peter came to Cornelius in Acts chapter 11, when they heard these things, they held their peace. That is, they heard the report of Peter about Cornelius and other Gentiles being saved. And it said they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also granted Gentiles repentance unto life." Why? Because the grace of God is for everyone. The grace of God is spread apart. The grace of God comes to all. They recognize that repentance Unto eternal life was that gift of God, that God had given it to the Gentiles, and that's why we're seeing it spread throughout the world. Well, Paul says another thing about the gospel. It's by faith, it results in love, it rests in hope, it reaches the world, it produces fruit, it's rooted in grace, but also it gets right down to us. Look at verse 7 and 8, where we were. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So the gospel is reported by men. Here is a man, Epaphras. He's called a servant. The word is, we get our word deacon, diakonos. It's a servant here. He's introducing Epaphras, but they, of course, know him. As he says, as you learn from Epaphras. What do they learn? They learn the grace of the truth of God. There's got to be a human channel. There has to be a human result, you see. Or God uses, and he has a plan to use you and to use me. What did he say? In Acts chapter 1, after that you shall receive power of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. You see, he's using you and me. That's the method. That's how it's going to be done. Just like he used Epaphras in establishing three different churches, as we're going to see a little bit more. What does it say? How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? You see, in that sense, we are all called to be preachers. Didn't Epaphras carry the good news of Christ to Colossae? Believers are in the Spirit. And so, therefore, it's the Spirit within us that helps us to carry the gospel. Paul urged us that we would be moved by the love of the Holy Spirit, by the fruit of the Spirit, that it would be working out in our lives. Well, that brings us all to our purpose. Said all of that to bring us to verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So each one of us has a wonderful opportunity to be a minister. You are a minister of Christ. Maybe you have that opportunity to minister to one another without even seeing one another, without even being around one another. We can secure and ask God through prayer to help one another, to be in prayer. Prayer is such an important aspect in the ministries one to another. I remember Sister Gail, she may be watching. Sister Gail said, you know, her neck was just so bad and just crippled up. She said, there's nothing I can do for the church. And I said, oh, wait, we need prayer warriors. We need people who will pray for one another. There is something, and that is going to be one of the most important things, because we have that opportunity to minister to one another. So if you think, there's nothing I can do, I can't climb up on that ladder and fix the scaffolding, or not the scaffolding, but fix the roof, I can't do any of that. You can pray. You can pray and send Brother Wheatner. We can be in prayer. We pray for one another. In Ephesians, the Apostle Paul writes somewhat at the close of that chapter, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. I said something last week, and I really wanted to kind of hit on that. We're going to be talking about what it is to pray without ceasing. But I think that it's a high priority for us as a child of God, for members of this church to be praying for one another. To pray, we're told to pray for the leaders in our land. We're told to pray, and that gives you a purpose, and that is part of your ministry. You know, the priests of the Old Testament were told to pray for Israel. We can look back and we can see all kinds of examples of Old Testament demonstrations. You know, it's in Genesis chapter 20 that Abraham prayed unto God and God healed Abimelech. And here Abimelech's maidservant, his wife, had to be healed so that she could have a child. She was, and Abraham prays and God answers Abraham's prayer. What about Boaz praying for Ruth, or Daniel praying for Israel, Ezekiel praying for Israel, Isaiah prayed for all of the people of God, Daniel, David. We can go over and over. Ezekiel, Ezra, so many. Hezekiah praying for Judah. Job prayed for his friends. Moses prayed for Aaron and Miriam. How many examples? And I got to tell you, I left off a lot there, because we're finding all throughout the Old Testament where there were those that prayed for God's people. But what about in the New Testament? Paul prayed for these Christians in Colossae. Philemon prayed for Paul. Epaphras prayed for the Colossians. Those Christians that were in Jerusalem, they prayed for Peter while he was in jail, and the angel came and opened the door. And so it goes. It's always been the place where the people of God, that we petition God, that we pray for one another. So that's what we're looking at. So in the second part of his prayer, and we're going to get into that a little bit later, especially down around verses 12 through 14, he was going to get into that response of his prayer, where he gives thanks to the Father for all of that. But I'll just mention that he's praying specifically and encouraging us to pray, and then he thanks God because that's what's going to happen. So we see, he says, I have not ceased to pray for you. That's what it says in verse 7. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. What's interesting about this is we might think that being a little bit unnecessary. Now, we just had prayer requests. Family lost a loved one, going into surgery, traveling. But what about praying when you're doing well? Paul had just been told that these people were doing well. They were being blessed. They were going forward with the gospel and standing firm, and they loved the Lord. And he says, I pray for you without ceasing. So sometimes we think, oh, I've got to pray for all of the needs when brother so-and-so has this terrible tragedy come, or this is happening, and we should be praying for that, but we ought to be praying when we're doing well. We ought to just be able to say, thank you, Lord, that you were able to be here. Thank you, Lord, that, you know what? Brother Gabe, you're feeling better. Thank the Lord. Well, so we can be in prayer for one another in all of those areas. And that's what Paul said. It's a wonderful report of the Colossian Christians. They had been in imminent danger of heresy, but they were standing firm for the truth. And so that's why he says, I have not ceased to pray for you. Now, I wanted to talk a little bit about that. I wanted us to examine that, because we might think that, how is it that I can pray unceasingly? And sometimes we get in the mindset, and I've done this, that I've got to have my little prayer closet, and I've got to go be in that prayer closet, and I have to kneel down, or I have to do this or do that. I always tell you my crude jokes, not crude, that I wore my knee out by being on my knees praying so much, and that's why I had to get an artificial knee. Well, I wish that were the problem, right? But you see, we need to have a consciousness of God all the time and everywhere that we go. That's why he says, I do not cease to pray for you since Epaphras told me about you. So you say, well, how could we be praying for somebody unceasingly? What does that mean? Is he in his little prayer closet 24 hours a day? And that he's always you know, just on his hands and knees? No. What it means to pray unceasingly, because over to the church at Thessalonica, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. It simply means that we have a God consciousness. That we're looking at the world, recognizing God. You see, everything in reference to God. Unceasing prayer is communion with God. Unceasing communion with Him. It isn't necessarily that we stop and we go in some posture to prayer, but it's seeing the whole world in relation to God. Let me give you an example. Let's say it was an accident on the street. Someone is killed in a motor accident. The unsaved person would probably drive by and say, oh, boy, that's so sad. It looks like that guy's dead. I hope his family's okay. The child of God's going to drive by and say, I hope he was saved. I hope his family is saved, or maybe by this hears the gospel. I hope that maybe through this tragedy. So you see, same thing. Two different, very different perspectives. It's a life where we have God consciousness. It's when we're driving down the street and everything that we see, we're recognizing, oh, the Lord made this. God's hand is in this. We are seeing everything in relationship to God. And Paul couldn't see anything that was separate from God. So in the case that he's recognizing here, he's recognizing that those people at Colossae, they were standing for the Lord and God had greatly blessed them. But it also has a second aspect. Praying without ceasing is not only being God conscious, but it's being people conscious. It's also that we recognize what is our relation to Him. We're praying for all the saints. And Paul would look at the Colossians and his heart would go out to them and carry them up before the throne of grace and place them in their very presence. You know, it's wonderful that you and I can do that, that we can pray for one another. And the Lord puts it on our hearts. And it's not just simply when there are problems, it's when God's blessing and things are going well also. So praying without ceasing means that you're people conscious, you're God conscious, because those two come together. So here's the Apostle Paul. God dominates his thoughts. The love of people dominate his actions and his thoughts. So the two come together in the prayer life. You see that? You see, I think that's what he's talking about. So the Apostle Paul naturally prays for everybody. He prays unceasingly for everybody because his thoughts are so dominated by the consciousness of God that God wants to save all men. And the consciousness of people to serve Him and to love Him. So he's praying, and what's he asking for? Well, for this cause, he says, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. And what do we ask? And to desire. Now here comes his desire. Here's his prayer request, that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will. We're going to stop right there. So that we could be filled with the knowledge. So there's one thing that I pray for you, is that we would all be filled with the knowledge of His will. What is the purpose-driven life? Is that we're following the will of God, that you might know it, that you might feel it, that you might see that God is in complete control. So the great object of Paul's prayer is that everyone else would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. So let's clarify this a little bit. Let's understand what he's saying. The word filled, I think it's something that we can easily understand. It's the Greek word plero, big deal, huh? It simply means that it's filled to completeness. Well, this little bottle is mostly full, but if I put more water in it until it can't contain any more, then it's full. Right. It's been filled until it's overflowing. Well, that's what Paul is saying. The word filled here is used in the New Testament and so many times. You know, Jesus said, because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Because he told the disciples that just before he was going to the cross. And it means that sorrow had taken over, it had dominated their life. And those disciples there in the upper room, they couldn't offset their sorrow with happiness. So most of us have a scale of kind of happiness and sadness, but when the scale is tipped, when you've been filled with sadness, there's no more room for that happiness. Or vice versa. So that's precisely what the word means. To be filled with sorrow means that you're unable to adjust yourself to that situation. You've lost all. You're totally sad. I think we get that. In Luke 5:26, the example of Christ stilling the waves. We just talked about that Wednesday night. They were all amazed and glorified God and were filled with fear. And filled them. Wasn't room for it. They were in awe. In other words, they were absolutely overwhelmed. They were filled with it. There wasn't room for anything else. No other influence. Now, this is precisely what the word means to be saturated, to be dominated, to be totally under the control. That's what Paul's saying in Acts 6 and 5. Remember it said they were looking for some men that would help the pastor, the apostles. And it says that they had chosen seven, and then one of them in particular, it says, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. It was a man filled with faith. It was overwhelming. It was saturated in his life. There's no doubt in his mind. He was totally given over and dominated by faith. It's total control. So man is under a dominating control of whatever fills him. I've seen some people that are dominated by madness. They're some dominated by sorrow or fear or faith or the Holy Spirit. These are all examples in the scripture. And Paul wants those Colossians to be totally dominated by something. And that was to be dominated by and filled with a knowledge of God's will. Now what is that? There's just a few things that we might look at in that. That you be filled with knowledge of His will. You know, we're told to renew our minds, aren't we? We're told to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So what's going to happen is we're learning, and as we're growing and as we're being filled up, we know that that's what's controlling us. What's filling us? It means that it's going to control and it's going to give us that same kind of significance. So the believer has to gain in knowledge, as we were talking earlier. We don't just see somebody baptized and then, see ya. We want to train them up in the nurture and the admonition. We want to train them up in the things of the Lord. That's what Paul is praying for, that they would have deep knowledge. That's what he's saying here, that they would have just a strong knowledge, a thorough knowledge, a full knowledge. That he has a mind and a controlling kind of knowledge. And the Christian has to know something. What are we to know? We are to know God's will. That's where people today are looking. How can I know God's will? We have a lot of people that in our world are basically ignorant. It's not a bad thing to recognize that some people are ignorant. There are a lot of things couldn't work on air conditioning, I'm ignorant about. I'm thankful that my brother-in-law understands cars, because I'm ignorant and can't work on cars. I just can't do it. But maybe there are other things that you know, that you're able to do, that you have knowledge about, and other areas where we're just ignorant on those. But the child of God, we've got to gain knowledge in the will of God, in the working of God. So basically, in this world, we have ignorant people, people who don't know God's will, and then you have the prayer of the Apostle Paul here for the believer, that they might not only be knowing the will of God, but filled with the knowledge, and that would be dominating their life. So how do we get from being ignorant on something to getting to know? How do you get, when we were unsaved, unregenerated, how do we get to the place where we know God's will? Because we're in God's Word. We're in the Bible. We're going to get in closer detail. We're going to look at that a little more. We're going to recognize that it's Jesus telling us that he's instructing us. If you want to be wise, then apply the word. The wisest man that ever lived was Solomon. He was an interesting man. And he asked the Lord, give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before your people. For who can judge this people who are so great? And that's why God blesses him. So when we pray and ask God, give me knowledge of your will, he's going to answer that. So how do you know the will of God? It's revealed in his word. People might think, well, the will of God is kind of hidden. But if God has a will for my life, if he has a will for your life, let me tell you that the obvious thing is he wants you to know it. He wants you to understand it. He doesn't want it hidden. He doesn't want it. And so it seems pretty obvious to me that he would put it in the most obvious place, the Bible. Now, maybe that's simplistic thinking. God's will is for everyone to be saved. Scripture says that. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God's will is then that we follow in scriptural baptism. And then God's will is that we learn his word and we follow in obedience to his command. And then we learn and we begin to recognize we're learning to walk by faith. And we're hearing the word and we're applying it. That's the will of God. The will of God is be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. God's will is that we're filled with the Spirit. God's will is that we are sanctified. That is being set aside. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification. So it's God's will that you're being set apart. And then it goes on. It says God's will is that you would hit the world with the truth. And you know we're going to suffer some abuse for that. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. Because you see, God wants us to be saved, baptized, trained up. He wants you to be walking in the Spirit, living by faith, being filled, sanctified, submissive, suffering, and giving thanks. You might say, preacher, that's an awful lot. But it's day by day. And where do we get all those? We get all of that right here from the Word of God. That's where we want to look. We want to be filled with the knowledge of His will, and there's no substitute for spending time in the Word. The Bible says, study to show yourself approved unto God. And it instructs us then, if we're going to be full mature, if we're going to be full grown, that's what's going to come. So that in verse 9, when you are filled with the knowledge of His will, it will issue in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's what He's telling us. The result of being filled with the knowledge, saturated with that knowledge, dominated with this knowledge, that it will be the thing that begins to control your life. I can give you personal testimony of getting your thinking right. Getting right thinking. Actually, I put together a little website called Hard Time Info to help people that are in trouble with the law get their mind right. Start thinking right. Start getting your mind right. And if you think that, you know, we could go up, but the truth is that God has to dominate our thought patterns. So whatever I'm thinking, is going to begin to issue in behavior. Isn't that right? Let me explain it like this. I'm going to try to get this out. That obedience is the result of self-control. I can control myself, and that's obedience. Self-control is the result of mind control. So I'm controlling my mind, taking thought. Mind control is determined by knowledge. So what I know controls my thoughts. My thoughts control my actions. And I, myself, am under control and coming into obedience. See that? God's will is that we're bringing ourselves into obedience. And then he says also in verse 10, and I'll walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. You see, that's the end result. We're going to get into that in a couple of weeks. He wants us to have all wisdom and understanding. Those two different words are just a little different. Wisdom is a broad term somewhat like apprehension or the ability to collect and concisely organize principles. When I study the Bible, all the knowledge that comes in and all of that knowledge is wisdom. And now I begin to put it, the principles into practice. I call it here, principalize. So we can begin to principalize the truth. We can take the principles out of it as God has revealed truth and the apprehension of that truth, the grabbing of it, and the whole group of it. We can form principles that are going to cause us to control my life. All wisdom and spiritual understanding. So that implies the ability to take the principles, those applied principles, and now use them. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom and spiritual understanding, they come because the Holy Spirit, if you're a child of God, is living in you and He's working in you. So then all of that truth comes in there and it's synthesized and it's principalized in my mind, and then out comes the wisdom of God, because now I can live it out. Now you can live out the purpose of God in your life. So knowledge leads to principalizing, that is implementing the truth. And Paul is praying that the Colossians here, that they might control their minds from knowledge, and then we'll see it put into practice. That's where we're going to go over into verse 10, that it leads to self-control and to obedience. And the Word is the source. That's so important to know the truth. We have to have a zeal according to knowledge. That means we use our mind. We don't just set our minds aside. We don't just blindly say, listen to whoever's putting something out there. God doesn't want mindless worship. He wants focused worship. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things, Philippians says. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. God doesn't want mindless preaching. He doesn't want gymnastics. I've been in places where, man, you can just about tell that about the fourth or fifth song, somebody start running around. And that was mindless. He wants you to be moved by the Word, by the Holy Spirit working in this. Paul worked in, while he was in Ephesus, in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years, every day, 5 hours. We could add that up to somewhere over 3,120 hours of his teaching. And Paul prays simply that you may know and be filled with the knowledge of his will, and that knowledge will help you to create principles in your life to apply to your behavior, so that you have a purpose-driven life, so that you have a reason. We're going to go into the effects of that a little more when we get into it next time. But that's what I want you to see, that we are living a purpose-driven life. And so, maybe if you'd like to stand at this time, we'll sing a song. If you're able to stand, we'll just sing. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. And we want to give you the opportunity, if you want to come and kneel in prayer, or right where you are, if you just want to bow and pray, and you're saying, Lord, I'm beginning to see I have more to do. I have much more that I can be doing. I can be praying for others. I can be doing so much more. I can be spreading the truth. I can be applying the knowledge that I have and using it day by day to give you honor and glory. Or maybe there are others that are listening that do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and you want to be born again today. You need to understand that Christ died for everyone. He died for you. He died for me. The gospel is universal, but it's personal. He died so that you could have eternal life. Whatever your need might be, we invite you to come.
Thank you for joining us today, and we hope you enjoyed the message. We trust you have been encouraged, challenged, or generally built up spiritually. If this lesson has sparked questions, or perhaps you have questions of a different topic, let us know. Our information is given on the website, or you can reach us at scl schoolofministry@gmail.com. We look forward to hearing from you.
The angel upon the tombstone said, "He is risen just as he said."